I want to read today in the book of Joshua, chapter 5. In the chapter 5 of the book of Joshua, reading first of all at verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Down at verse 4. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. This chapter is rather an interesting one in the history of God's people Israel. We find that they have come across the Jordan, and they are now in the land, and we find that this chapter seems to suggest to us the army in training. Whereas in the next chapter, we see the army in the field, in activity. It's very interesting that we might say, typically speaking, that we as believers are seen in one sense in Egypt, and in another in the wilderness, and in another in the land of Canaan. Now, as we think about this, we have to recognize the fact that we are in the world. We're physically in the world, and we have the world around us on every hand. That was the world that we were brought out of positionally when we received Christ as Savior. The Lord Jesus, in praying for the disciples, and he said to the Father, and now they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're in the world, but not of it. So that we might say that physically we're in the world, and yet having crossed the Jordan, which is of course typical of our association with Christ, and under the blood of redemption, we find that morally we are in the wilderness. And that is, the world is a wilderness to the believer. I believe Mr. Doherty caught the spirit of that when he wrote that hymn we sometimes sing. This world is a wilderness wide. I have naught to regret, to seek or to lose. And we understand that when he did write those words, that he was just right in the area of that beautiful lake of Killarney that our brethren from the north of Ireland boast about sometimes, and rightly so, because of its beauty. But there were other circumstances behind that as well in his life, and it made him realize that as far as he was concerned, that he was actually morally in the wilderness. And there was that there which, of course, was going to bring about hardship and trial and testing along the way. And yet, in the other sense, we as God's people, having been baptized and having come into assembly fellowship, we are seen spiritually as being in the land. Now, Canaan does not really typify heaven. But I believe it does speak to us, as we read in the Old Testament, of the days of heaven upon earth. Now, what does that mean? The days of heaven upon earth. How can we experience heaven when we're down here on earth? Well, we can, if we rise to the height of our spiritual position and our wealth and what we have in Christ, then we are certainly going to know something about the days of heaven on earth. Even in a world of defilement and corruption and sin, we can keep ourselves unspotted from the world, and we can walk in fellowship with God, and we can really know what it is to have days of heaven on earth. Now, if God's earthly people were promised that experience, how much more so you and I, who live on the resurrection side of Calvary? Why, our spiritual life is the most vital that there is to think about in this life, in this world. Now, here we have a rather remarkable situation. We have the people of Israel, and they're just before Jericho, the first city of conquest. In fact, that city seems to have been a fortress city at the natural entrance to the land to protect it from the invasion of enemies from the east and from other directions. And so we think of the picture here, an army such as Israel possessed, and a fortress city shut up, armed to the teeth, determined to defend themselves against the invaders. And yet this is the picture that we have here. But what we want to just speak about for a short time is that from verses 4 to 8 we have the thought of the flesh being judged in our experience. And then from verses 10 to 12 we have the thought of the soul being nourished. And then from 13 to 15, the spirit encouraged in the light of the conflict that was before them. Now, we know that it's in this order in the chapter, the flesh first and the soul, or the affections, and not only that, but then the spirit as well, encouraged for what lies ahead of us. I know in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23, it says, I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's the divine order, the way God thinks about our personality, spirit and soul and body, The spirit is the most important part of the man. It's that which has that keeps the man in touch with God. It's that which is responsible Godward. Whereas our souls speak of the affections and the desires and the appetites of the person, and the bodies are the vehicles through which the soul and the spirit are both represented and both expressed. Now, we notice here that Israel, there's a new nation of warriors altogether. All the old men that came out of Egypt over 20 years of age, all the warriors, except Joshua and Caleb, and except the Levite tribe, which were not warriors, they had been cut off because of their unbelief. And now they have a new generation of fighting men here that are going to enter into the land. First of all, we find that the morale of the city of Jericho was very low. And you know, that's when I understand is the best time for an army to strike. When the enemy's morale is low, when it's down, and they haven't got the heart, that's the time when likely conflict can be taken up and victory can be assured. Now we know from the words of this lady earlier in the book of Joshua here in chapter 2, we find that Rahab revealed that to these two spies, that here were these people and they just had no heart as they heard about the mighty God of Jacob and what God had done for his people. They just had no heart at all at that time. And no doubt they were in absolute fear and dread of the enemy that was approaching them. Now, we find, as it mentions here, that during the journey through the wilderness, all those who had been born in that time, males, had not been circumcised, and this is what God required. It was the seal of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. That was to be the mark in their flesh that associated them with the covenant-keeping God. But to you and me spiritually, it will speak to us of judging the flesh. We do not have to judge the old man, because the old man judicially has been put to death in association with the Lord Jesus, so that we do not have to think about him in that way, because positionally he has been judged and he has been removed out of God's sight altogether. But then we have the flesh. And remember how that Paul said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." We're not very long saved until we find that out. I know I was the oldest of a family of eight, the first one saved. And I had younger sisters and brothers. And you know how eight children get along in a house sometimes. I'll tell you, it's not always the still waters of Afton that's flowing by. Sometimes it gets a little bit rough and rowdy and noisy, as you can expect. And I can remember times, even as a young Christian, only a few weeks or a few months saved, in the evening when I felt ashamed of my behavior, and I had to go away into my own room and get down on my knees before God and confess my sin. In acting the way I did. Why? And I was learning. The flesh is in me. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." So that positionally, we are in the Spirit, and we're in Christ. We're not in the flesh, but the flesh is in us. So that the rite of circumcision speaks to us of the judging of the flesh practically in our lives, and being able to recognize what actions are of the flesh or those that are of God and of the Spirit of God. And of course we have the flesh with us all the time. The flesh never goes off on a holiday and leaves us to enjoy a little bit of heaven on earth for very long at all. We just have that inward conflict. But at the same time, isn't that an assurance to us that we really are saved? Isn't it that which makes us sure of this? Well, if I feel sorry, if I regret my behavior and my conduct, before I had no bother about it, it didn't trouble me at all. I had no conscience about it. But now I have, and therefore it's an indication to me, really, that I have divine life after all. Now here we find that although there was a battle to be fought, there was an enemy with a morale that was down. Why not go ahead and get on with the business and take the city of Jericho? They had to wait for God's time. There's always time, brethren. There's always time to obey the commandments of the Lord. God's work is not in such a hurry that we can set aside what the Lord requires of us. And so these fighting men had to learn that lesson of no confidence in the flesh. Again in Philippians 3, Paul recognized that too. We are they which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Oh, brethren, how often we've got to learn it over and over again, that we cannot have confidence in the flesh. We just can't. Why, that flesh is so deceitful and shows itself in so many ways. Why, we used to hear the old story when we were young believers about an illustration of the flesh being like a jack-in-the-box. Somebody went up into their attic, and as they were plowing through the things all covered with dust, here they saw this little thing called a jack-in-the-box. And they thought, well, it'll be no good now after sitting here for 20 years. Well, they just pressed the trigger, and up it went just as quick and lively as ever. And that's just like our flesh. It can just act so impulsively and so quickly that we need to be unmerciful in our judgment upon the flesh. Now, isn't it a mercy that Jericho didn't know what the men of Israel had passed through? They didn't know that if they had just rushed out at that time, why, they could have slaughtered the army of Israel right and left, and that would have been all there was to it, but they didn't know. And there's always time to obey the word of God and to do things in God's way. So we have the flesh being judged here, and we certainly need to know something about that experimentally. But then, when we come down the chapter, we will find that when we come to verse 8 here, that they're brought into a condition where they can now eat the Passover. Now, they had not observed the Passover, apparently, from the time they first left Egypt. All through the wilderness, the Passover had not been kept. God had said that no uncircumcised person should eat that Passover. And before they can enjoy it now, why, that must be attended to. And so that in verse 9, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of that place is called Gilgal unto this day, rolling away. Now this afterwards, after the conquest of Jericho, we will find out that Gilgal became the base camp of Israel in their conflicts. And when one conflict was over, back to Gilgal they came again. Now Gilgal was down near the river at a low elevation. In the book of Judges we read that an angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal at one point to speak to God's people because of their departure. And so that Gilgal speaks of lowliness of mind, humility before God, and not being elevated, lifted up in the flesh because of any victories we obtain, but realizing that it's in total dependence upon God that we get the victory over the flesh at all. And then in verse 10, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. How wonderful to be able to remember their deliverance out of Egypt. 40 years have rolled by since that memorable night when Israel marched out of Egypt by their armies in ranks of 5 in absolute order. They came through the Red Sea finally, and they came over into the wilderness. And this was to be a remembrance to them of their deliverance from Egypt by the blood and under the blood of the Lamb and by the power of God. There are those two things. First of all, there was the blood of the Lamb that judicially satisfied God about their redemption. And then there was the power of God that opened up the Red Sea so that they could march through in triumph and leave Egypt behind them. And Egypt was to be behind them forever, as far as God himself was concerned. Now they had eaten the Passover, and then in the latter, in verse 11, and they did eat the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn the selfsame day, and the manna ceased. My, how faithful God was in feeding them the manna. The manna was the food of the wilderness, and God sustained them with that food all the way through, in spite of all their breakdown. We think of their sad failures and their unbelief and all that happened in the wilderness, so that God had to act in discipline and judgment. And yet, the manna never ceased to come down 6 mornings a week. In the week it was there for their need and to minister to their need. But now they've got a new food, and they're brought into the land, and they did eat the old corn of the land. Now they hadn't sowed anything, and they hadn't reaped anything. Where did they get it from? Jericho, the city, was all shut up. I take it in the Old Testament days, when they were agriculturalists, that most of the cities were walled cities. And then there were villages in which the people lived, and their little plots of land were outside of those cities and villages. They went out and they worked their piece of land, and they produced their crops. And then, of course, they retired to their homes in the evening in the villages or in the walled city. But here we find that very likely the threshing floors were outside of the cities, and oftentimes the threshing floors were not only where the grain was threshed, but where the crops were stored as well. And so that they must have just taken possession of what was there before them. But spiritually, it speaks to us of Christ in resurrection, the old corn of the land. The Lord Jesus is the one who is the resurrected one at God's right hand in heaven. And he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And then he said, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. So that spiritually, Christ becomes the food of the believer. Oh, how nourishing it is to the soul when we feed upon the Word and we look to see the person of Christ in the Scriptures. I read or heard a story about a little boy one time. He was given a puzzle to put together, and he couldn't just seem to get how these pieces would fit. And he happened to turn over 2 or 3 pieces, and he saw that, why, it was a picture of a man's face. So he worked on that side, and he got the man's face all together, and then he turned it over, and there the puzzle was all set. And you know, that's how we should read the Scriptures, to look for Christ. See Christ in the Scripture. And that's what will nourish our souls. Oh, brethren, TV programs are not going to feed your soul. And a lot of radio programs won't either. They might show you, the radio programs might show you how unscriptural a lot of people are. They make that pretty plain to you, all right, how that they try to do God's work and they don't know God's way to do it. May the Lord save us from being affected unduly by any of those things. And you know, there's a lot of magazines are published today, and some parts of them may be lawful and helpful reading, but we have to discriminate on what we partake of and what we ingest with our eyes and what we read. If our souls are going to be nourished and happy in the Lord, we've got to know what it is to feed on the Word. And that means taking time to spend in the Word. One of the old brethren used to say that in regard to reading the newspaper, you should just read it as long as you can stand on 1 foot. Well, I'm afraid some of us wouldn't read it very long, or else we'd have to practice an awful lot to read much of it. And so, the less the better. You know, all the news we listen to nearly is bad news anyway. But you can always get something good from the Word of God. And therefore, they fed on the old corn of the land, Christ and resurrected. Now they're across the Jordan, they're in the land. And I believe that the assembly of God, the assemblies of God as such, is the sphere in which we enjoy the days of heaven on earth. In other words, Canaan is a place where all the Word of God can be carried out. Now, religiously, I do not know of any other place where it can be carried out. There would be objections to certain things that we believe and are taught and believe to be the mind of God. Canaan typically represents the place where the Word of God in its entirety can be obeyed and carried out. That's why we have meetings like this and conferences, is to get us back to the book and to get us back from paths of departure and to have our minds refreshed by what the truth of God and the Word of God is for us today. Now, a few words about these closing verses here. Here is Joshua, and in verse 13, he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. Well, what would an army general do to meet a man like this? Of course, the first thing he would do would be to challenge him. Who was this man? I think the story itself tells us who he was, or at least we can certainly soon gather who he was. And he challenged him, and he said, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" That's the first thing Joshua wanted to know when he saw this man with a drawn sword. You know, I think of Revelation chapter 19, where we have the Lord coming forth out of heaven on the white horse. He doesn't have a literal sword, but the sword of his mouth is going to be used in executing judgment upon his enemies. He's going to clear the earth of every foe, every opposing force, and he's going to establish the kingdom in righteousness on the earth. This is the same person here that Joshua sees in vision, because the reply is this: "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." Now, Joshua was the leading man in the nation. He was the general, he was the warrior, and he was the leading figure that had replaced Moses. God buries his workmen and he carries on his work, as we know. And so when Joshua heard this, what did he do? Why, he fell on his face and he worshipped. What else should he do? What else could he do? It was only the right thing to do, to recognize a superior. And that was the captain of the Lord's host. I don't know anything that would encourage Joshua so much. When we think of what lay before him, there was that city with walls, as they say, up to heaven, an armed city. I understand that it wasn't stone, that it was actually those clay bricks that it was built of, but it was a high wall and it was well fortified. I don't know whether that's where that's the expression Jerry built came from, because it would fall down too easily. It may be. But anyway, think of Joshua here. Oh, the courage that would be imparted to his soul to think that he feels a weighty responsibility of what lies ahead of him. But at the same time, he realizes here's a captain of the Lord's host. The Lord's host. He's the one that's going to give him victory. Oh, brethren, thank God our spirit can be encouraged. You know, the conflict may be hot, and it may be trying at times, but thank God that you and I can live in the spirit of triumph, in the spirit of victory. And may God help us by His grace to aim at being overcomers experimentally. We are that positionally, I know. But experimentally, may the Lord help us to seek by the grace of God to be encouraged in our spirits and to face what lies ahead of us, knowing that with the Lord on our side, or we on His side, we should say, that victory is going to be ours.